Number 13, and we're about ready to get going. If you haven't been into the gym in the back, the men are back there putting in the floor. And if you want to go see Brother Joe working, now's the time to go see it. And it's going to be, they'll probably have it all nailed down by the time we're through. So that's really underway. Appreciate all that. Don't forget that we've got the outreach ministry going on. You probably hadn't noticed the folks up in the front getting the mailers that are going out this week. But this week and next week, we're doing the mailing to the folks that responded to the phone campaign. And not Sunday, but the next Sunday, we're going to... That's the Sunday we're targeting, trying to get people to, you know, think about visiting with us and so forth. So we're going to have an exciting day that day to see what happens with that. And on that day, you know, you're going to pray for that and think about it and then be ready to be of some service on that day as we're trying to get the outreach around us here. All right, Luke chapter number 13. I'll be leaving in the morning, Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, to be exact, for the Bible conference that starts down there. Our part in it will start on Saturday. They're actually starting Friday morning, I think, for the activities. And I'm going to stop down on Friday in Whitman Hollow and see the Saints there in La Follette and have a meeting there and then going down to Pigeon Forge. We appreciate your prayers for that meeting. We're going to have the last day of that meeting. Friday night we're going to have a memorial service for, they're calling it a memorial for fallen soldiers. Alan Derry, one of the men in the assembly down there, went to be with the Lord last year in an automobile wreck. Then Brother Darrell, you know, went to be with the Lord last August in a rather sudden and unexpected way with cancer. And then Brother Woody went to be with the Lord in January this year through the struggles he'd been having over the last couple of years. And all three of those brothers were key men in that meeting. And so they're going to have sort of a memorial on that Friday. I don't know, but it's possible, I have no idea what they're doing, but it is possible that they'll have it on Pal Talk, broadcasted on the Internet. So Brother Don Cote, who keeps our room open and so forth, opens it for us and kind of mans it when we're on here, he's going to be down there. So I don't know if they've made arrangements for that or not. But if they have, you could tune in and hear that on Friday night. All right, Luke chapter 13. We're going to start in verse number next one here. I think it'd be verse number 31. And I think we've done enough damage to the preceding verses that we'll call it quits and move on in the context here. There's always more you could say, but since we've said enough, we'll move on. Verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now this is a ploy on the part of the Pharisees to try to get rid of him, move him on out of where they are. They don't want him in town. It's fascinating. Years ago, my uncle used to preach a sermon called Running Jesus Out of Town. And there are three specific times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he ministered in the community, and three specific times people came to him in the community and said, We want you to get out of town. We want you to leave. And you never think about people wanting Christ not to be around them. But when you're an unbeliever, you're disturbed by what he was doing and challenged by what he was doing, people want him to move on. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. Verse 31, the same day, the day he's done all this teaching and all this ministry that he's had with them, you go back to verse 22, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Well, the same day the Pharisees come to him and they say, get thee out and depart hence. In other words, get on with your journey. Get moving on. Get away from us. For Herod will kill thee. Now, what they're trying to do is scare him. If you look back at chapter number 9, you'll recall that Herod had already beheaded John the Baptist. Luke chapter 9, verse number 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and that's by the Lord Jesus, and he was perplexed because that it was said of him, of some, that John was risen from the dead, and of some, that Elias had appeared, and of others, that one of the old prophets was risen again. In other words, there's all this supernatural stuff going on, and so people are, you know, speculating about who he is and what's happening. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now, he had killed John, and the Pharisees were saying, now, you know he killed John, and he's wanting to kill you. You better get out of town. But that's really a ploy. If you look over at chapter 23, when Herod had the opportunity to get his hands on Christ, he really isn't trying to kill him. Herod didn't really want to kill John the Baptist. He got all on the ladder with his, you know, with a chippy and got all seduced into some stuff, doing some things he shouldn't have done. And he did that. Got maybe he can't say he got forced into it, but he got kind of pressured into that. And it wasn't his idea, in other words. Well, in Luke chapter 23, when Herod hears about this, verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, and Jesus is in front of Pilate here, he's got him, he's trying him. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. So that goes all the way back to chapter 9. He's been wanting to see him. Because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. You see, Herod wanted to see Christ, but he didn't want to see him to kill him. He wanted to see him to see a miracle. He's wanting to see some magic. He's wanting some entertainment. You know, he's interested in what's going on. Not from a believing point of view, but he's wanting to see the kind of stuff. You ever do that? You ever watch Benny Hinn on TV or, you know, Kenny Copeland or Oral Roberts or, you know, some of the other whack jobs that are out there, the lower, you know, the next tier. You ever watch Robert Tilton? Oh, man, you talk about a joke, boy. You talk about, you know, he's the Reverend Ike of the 21st century. It is. That is so funny. I watched that guy some time ago. He was so intent, he climbed up on the desk on all fours looking in the camera about how you got to send him that money. That was right after he told people that God had told him, if you send him $59, he'll save one of your relatives. Hey, you got some relatives. Every relative you want to get saved, send him $59, and God will save one of your relatives. Again, relatives worth $59? You know? I don't know how much money you raised, but that was the idea, you know. And we had one of our guys wrote a song about that. You ever hear that song? He wrote it to the tune of Amazing Grace. Y'all don't remember that? I'll have to get somebody to get the words and let Mike sing that for you sometime. But these guys are, it's just sort of vaudeville. And that's what Herod was thinking. So when the Pharisees say to him here in 13:31, you need to get out and depart hence, for Herod will kill you, they're just really trying to get rid of him. They're really not, you know, he's really not out trying to, they're not being honest, in other words. They're just trying to bamboozle the Lord. appeal to fear to get him out of the territory where they are. The rumor mill's stirring. You know, rumors are powerful things. People that sow discord by sowing rumors and accusations. Some people have evil intent, and they say evil things about people on purpose. But other people just pick up the evil thing, never thinking that they ought to find out whether it's true or not. There's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that's always fascinated me about that. Paul says about the elders, he says, "Receive not against an elder, receive not an accusation, except in the face of two or three witnesses." Now, that verse doesn't say don't believe something somebody says about an elder unless you got two or three witnesses. It said don't receive it. If there are not at least two or three better independent sources of this information, you're not even to consider whether it's even true or not. Somebody comes along with dirt. You know the first thing we want to do? Tell me more. I mean, it'll help us pray more efficiently. You know, we have that. Our human nature is such that we like to put, you know, build ourselves up by putting other people down. And when you have to build a ministry or build your life by reacting to other people and putting them down and exalting yourself, well, that's a sad thing. You know, that doesn't speak well of what you're doing or who you are. And that verse says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, except there's two or three witnesses. Now, sometimes people say, well, you need two or three witnesses. They want somebody to, two or three people watching. That's not talking about people watching, you get the accusation. That's two or three people, two or three independent, separate. That's not one person who's talked to five people and now six people come and tell you the same story. That's independent witnesses. Then it says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. 1 Timothy 5:20. And, you know, I think about that verse. What is the sin in that verse? People say, well, I guess an elder receive not an accusation except in the face of two or three witnesses. So if I get the two or three witnesses and he's guilty, then I'm to rebuke him. But I wonder, is that really what that verse is talking about? Receive not an accusation except to be two or three witnesses and them that sin. What would be the sin in the verse? Wouldn't it be violating the standard that he set? Wouldn't really the thing that's to be rebuked there would be people who engage in public scandalizing of others? Wouldn't that make me, well, it seems like that certainly seems what that passage is teaching to me. And the idea is that people like to hear and repeat, they like the talebearer kind of stuff. And that's a common thing. Well, the rumor mill was flying. Herod wants to see, oh, he must want to kill him. And what Christ did is he heard it. The Pharisees are trying to use it to spook him. So he says unto them, go ye tell that fox. Go tell the old fox. And notice how this is sarcasm, of course. When he calls him a fox, that's sarcasm. He's talking about, he sees through the trick, see, and he doesn't fall for it. You go tell that old fox. Now, you know Herod wasn't a four-legged animal with a big old fluffy tail. That's a figure of speech. He's talking about his character. He's tricky. He's a sly guy. He's cunning. Go tell that cunning rascal. Behold, I cast out devils and I do cures. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. Go tell Herod I'm busy. And I got things to do today and tomorrow and the third day, and then I'm going to be finished. But until I get finished, I'm doing my thing. If he's got a problem with that, tell him come see me. kind of an attitude. In other words, Christ wasn't taken in by their attempt to try to spook him. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. Now, where is he walking to? Well, back in verse 22, he's on his way to Jerusalem. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, that's sarcasm, too. He sees through their plot. He understands what they're doing. And he hadn't fallen for it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. That's the problem. And Christ is going right to the heart of the Pharisees' issue. I would, but you would not. Now, Jerusalem is the place that killed the prophets. Now, all prophets weren't killed in Jerusalem, but what he's doing is he's laying at the feet of Jerusalem the blood of all the righteous saints, from Abel to Zechariah. You remember that passage back in chapter 11 that he just gave them? Chapter 11, verse 49, 50, 51. Therefore, I also said the wisdom of God. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets that was slain from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Where is Abel found in the Bible? Genesis chapter 4. The Zechariah that perished between the altar and the temple. If he perished between the altar and the temple, where was he at? Well, he was in Jerusalem. And where was he in Jerusalem? He was in the temple. And who is it that had the privilege of being between the altar and the temple? The priest. Only the priest. So if that's where he perished, who killed him? The priest did. The religious leaders of Israel killed him. Abel was killed by his brother. Instead of tending to his brother and caring for his brother, he killed him. The priest killed Zechariah, the prophet, God's spokesman. Instead of teaching God's word and tending to him, they're murdering him. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, that's an interesting expression. From Abel to Zechariah, all the blood of the prophets. Now, that is, and when we went all this, I talked to you about this, that's really one of the two, what we call canonical statements that Christ made. A canonical statement, that's a word you don't hear all the time, you don't say it all the time, but the canon of Scripture, that is the contents, all the books that ought to be in the Bible. A canonical statement is a statement about what books ought to be in the Bible. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is in essence saying, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, from Abel to Zechariah, you might say, from the creation to the new heavens and new earth. Now, if you said that, where's the creation? Genesis. Where's the new heavens and new earth? Revelation 21. You're saying the whole Bible. Okay? Genesis to Revelation. Well, the Hebrew Bible is made up of Genesis through 2 Chronicles. You say, but what about the books that come after 2 Chronicles? Well, if you had a Hebrew Bible, you go to my office and then get a Hebrew Bible, and look at it, you'll see the first book in the Hebrew Bible is Genesis, and the last book is 2 Chronicles, but they have exactly the same 39 books that you have in your Bible. They just have them in a different order. In your Bible, the last book is Malachi. Look over at Malachi chapter 3. The order of the arrangement of the books in your Bible is different than the order and the arrangements of the books of a Hebrew's Bible. But what we call the Old Testament, it's the same 39 books that you have. They had them grouped together in only 24 books, but it's the same books. For example, they had one book that's called the 12. The 12 minor prophets, Daniel and Malachi. Hosea and Malachi. Daniel and Malachi. Okay. Those 12 minor prophets, they're in one book. 1 Kings, 2 Kings is one book in the Hebrew Bible. So you have them divided up a little differently, but it's the same identical books. My wife is going to teach down in Tennessee, and they gave her an assignment about out of the book of Esther. And she's reading about the book of Esther. The book of Esther in your Bible has 10 chapters. In a Roman Catholic Bible, it has 16 chapters. Do you know that? Didn't know that. You're not Roman Catholic. Some of you used to be, but you didn't read your Bible when you were Roman Catholic, did you? So you don't remember. The Roman Catholic Bible has, in its Old Testament, about 11 extra books that are not in the Hebrew Bible or your Protestant Bible. They're called the Apocrypha. And they're not stuck between the Old Testament. That's not books that go between the Old Testament and New Testament as a separate bunch of books. They're six extra chapters in the book of Esther. They're the book of Tobit and Bell and the Dragon and a bunch of book of First, Second Maccabees, books scattered out through the text of the Old Testament. And there some of them are added on to the end of a book, like Esther. Some are added, some are just separate books, but they're all through the Old Testament text. When Jesus said Genesis to Second Chronicles, he was in a Hebrew Bible. That Hebrew Bible didn't have those apocryphal books in it. So one of the ways that you know that the Apocrypha isn't authorized by God is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he identified the contents of a Bible in his day, he excluded those apocryphal books. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, the last verse in the Old Testament, you see how it ends? Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Is that a good way to end? No. That's kind of a harsh way to end, isn't it? But in 2 Chronicles, notice how that's the way a Gentile's Bible ends. But notice how the Hebrew Bible ends. 2 Chronicles 36. When the Hebrew finished reading his Bible, when you finish reading the Old Testament, it says, I'm going to smite you with a curse. By the way, what does the law, the Old Testament, we call that the law, what does the law produce? A curse. All right? How many books in the Old Testament? 39. Right? You learn that? There's 39 books in the Old Testament. 3 times 9 equals 27. So how many books in the New Testament? You with me? You didn't learn it that way? Well, that was where they taught me. All right? But think about 39. What does 3 times 9 equal? 3 times 13 equal? 39. You know what that number is in the Bible? That's the number that produces the curse. It's the number of rebellion. Now, look at 2 Chronicles 36. When a Hebrew finished reading his Bible. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him, what? Go up. You know what a Hebrew did? When he finished reading his Bible had 24 books in it. They're the same books that you have in your Bible, but they're arranged differently. There's a spiritual design in the way the books of your Bible are put together. There's a spiritual design in the way the books in the Hebrew Bible is put together too, by the way. But when that Hebrew finished reading his, he got to that 24th book. You know what it told him? All you Jews, go back to the homeland. You're scattered out here. Go up. Go back to Jerusalem. You know what the hope of Israel is? Going back to home. Getting their promises. So when your Bible, when the way it's laid out for a Gentile, when it ends with just what you're going to get. You're cut off. But for Israel, it ends with what they're going to get. They're going to return to the land. Now, 24 is what? It's 2 times 12. Right? What's that? That's Israel's number. That's the number of witness. It's also 3 times 8. That's the number of a new beginning. Israel's going to get a new beginning. It's also, that's man's number. That's the number of the earth. God's purpose for man and the earth is going to be accomplished when the new when he, number 3, gives a new beginning to his people as a witness to his faithfulness. I know you think I'm nuts, but you work on that a while. See, there's a fascinating thing when you study the Bible, that it isn't just the Bible words and message, but it's the mechanics of way it's put, the way the thing is put together. There's a thing called Pannon's numerics, where some Hebrew scholars have gone through the Hebrew text. You assign numerical values to, you know, a letter. You don't have Roman numerals. Roman numerals, they don't have numbers. They use letters for numbers. That's 1. That's 2. That's 5. That's 10. That's 100. That's 500. You know, that's a 1,000. Those letters have meanings. Now, you write words with these letters. But then you have a word with that letter in it. And then the word, you can count numerical values. And it's fascinating when they go back through the correct Hebrew text that how the number 7 just keeps recurring. Now, you say, well, wonder why the number 7 would keep recurring. Well, it's a special number in the Bible. The number 3 keeps recurring. It's a special number in the Bible. My wife studied in the book of Esther. One of the raps on the book of Esther is that the name of God doesn't occur in the book of Esther. And yet, if you study the book of Esther, you see God working behind the scenes, doing things. And then some people studying the Hebrew text discovered that the name of God, the name of Jehovah, does occur in the Hebrew text of the book of Esther 4 times. But it's spelled backwards. In other words, it's kind of hidden behind the scenes as God is, as He does. And so, you know, any way you want to study the Bible, it's the most fascinating book there ever is to study. Now, all that's commercial. But when you go back to Luke 13, and the Lord's talking, you're talking to the one that wrote all of that. And you see, when you read these verses, if you understand all that is in the back of in the background, that gives what I call reserve power to what you're studying. And I know people get bent out of shape at me about believing the Bible too much and all that kind of business. And I raise my hand and plead guilty. I don't make any bones about it. But it doesn't come from just being hard-headed or dumb or not, you know, just it's what I was always taught. I wasn't always taught this stuff. It comes from sitting and studying and believing what you're studying, and just the more you study it, the more you say, man, this is something that ought to just be believed. And it's most, you know, it's a fascinating kind of a thing. Let's go on. Verse 32. He said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Go tell that old sly devil. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures. Now that's what he's doing. That's his ministry. Today and tomorrow and the third day. I shall be perfected. I'm going to do this for 2 days. 2 days of testimony in the face of Israel's unbelief. And then the third day, I'm going to be perfected. Now, what he's saying in essence is, I'm not going to be intimidated. I'm going on God's time schedule, not yours. And it's important to understand that what Christ is doing as he's going toward Jerusalem, and he's taking his time getting there, he's going on a divine time schedule. Come with me over to John chapter 2. In the book of John, you see this thing work itself out on a number of occasions. John chapter 2, at the marriage of Canaan, at Canaan of Galilee, the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And behold, and both Jesus was called and the disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And he said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Notice he's conscious of the fact that he's ministering on a schedule. Come over to chapter 7. Verse number 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Come on to chapter 8, verse 20. Now it gets to be pretty clear about what the hour is. That is the hour they're going to take him. 8:20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Come over to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come when the Son of Man shall be glorified. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So now the time's come. Now he's there. Chapter 16. Chapter 16. Verse 32, now this is the very night before he's crucified. And he's talking to the apostles in the upper room. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye should have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He's talking about it's time to go to the cross. The day that was ordained before the foundation of the world has arrived. And now we go. The hour is here. If you hold your hand here in John 17, look over to Acts chapter 2. John 17. Hang on to John 17. I want to see something. We'll go back there in a minute. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He said, I cast out devils, I do cures. He did the miracles. Him being delivered by the, notice, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Does that sound like maybe he had a time schedule that he's on? He's delivered by the determinate counsel, God's counsel. God determined that he'd go to the cross. The determinate counsel of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sat down before the foundation of the world in an eternal life council, and they determined. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter says he was foreordained to that end from the foundation of the world. He didn't go to the cross by a whim or a fancy of man. He went because he determined to go. The Father planned it and had a time schedule for it. The foreknowledge of God planned this thing out. Hold your hand. Keep on with John 17. Look back at Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Now here's the other side of that. Luke chapter 22. Verse 21. They're in the upper room. Jesus says this. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as was determined. In other words, he's going to the cross, going to be betrayed, go to the cross, just like the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God planned it. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. God planned it. But those who participated in it are personally accountable and responsible for their own participation because they chose not to do God's will, they chose not to go God's way, they chose to go their own way. So that verse right there brings up what's called the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. He's being delivered as it was determined by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but woe unto the man by whom he's betrayed. There's a free choice of rebellion that Judas is making. And we're going to see that again back over where we are in Luke 13, where he tells Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. I would, you wouldn't. People say, you can never resist the will of God. There's somebody that did. That's a big issue. Before we get there, he says, I must work today, tomorrow, the third day I'm going to be perfected. Look back at John 17. There's something about the perfecting. Compare Luke 13, verse 32. Behold, I cast out devils and do cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He said, I got to work these 3 days to get to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to perish. I'm going to work today, tomorrow, and the third day I'm going to be perfected. It's like he's saying, I've got to work one day, 2 days, and then the third day, I'm going to be perfected. Then he says, I've got to work 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, and then I'm going to be crucified. See how that 1 day, 2 days, the perfection is on the third day, and it's like then the crucifixion's over here. And that brings up an issue about that I've been talking to you about all along through the book of Luke. And I can explain it just by reading John chapter 17. And get John 17 in one hand and John 19. And compare two passages. John 17, verse number... Well, just start in verse 1. This is the prayer that Christ is praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now notice what he says. I've finished the work. Now he's not on the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not the afternoon of the crucifixion. This is the night before. Now what's the work that he gave him to do? Verse 6. I've manifest thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. You see the work that he's talking about, I finished? What did he finish? He gave them the word. And for all of his ministry up to this point, what he's been doing is forming that little flock of believers in the nation. Matthew chapter 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And up until this point, he's been functioning as the son of David, gathering together the believing remnant. The men in chapter 17 that he's talking about specifically are the 12 apostles. And then the little flock that they're to be leaders of. And he's communicated his word to them and he's gathered them together. And now that work of gathering that little flock is finished. And now he's going to be functioning as the son of Abraham. The most complete, succinct type of the Lord of the crucifixion of Christ is in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham takes his son, his only son. You remember that expression back there? Do you remember that expression in John 3:16? His only begotten, his only son. Take the Isaac, thy son, thine only son. Takes him up on that mountain and in picture kills him and slays him. There's a wonderful little verse there in Genesis 22 that it's only when you read Paul's epistles that you really gather the full meaning of it. But Isaac says to his dad as they go up the hill, he says, where's the lamb, Dad? I got the wood on my back. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says to him, God will provide himself a lamb. And we now know that that's exactly what Jesus Christ goes to the cross and God provides himself as the lamb. And he purchased us. God purchases us with his own blood. And on the cross, as the sacrifice for your sin and my sin, he says in chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus, therefore, had when he had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, my question is, when was it finished? In chapter 17 or chapter 19?
Both.
Two different things. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ won your redemption in one place, and that's the cross. Now, this is an important distinction to make, because there's a lot of ideas out there. There are a lot of goofball ideas, and there's some that, I mean, it isn't necessarily goofball people doing them, but there are a lot of strange ideas about what Christ is doing in his earthly ministry and the relationship of that to the sacrifice and what he did after he died and so forth, and where you sit. Your sins were paid for on the cross of Calvary. And when Jesus Christ said it's finished, the complete, total sacrifice for your sins for all eternity were made, was completed. He didn't have to die and then go down into hell and dump your sins down there and all that kind of pagan nonsense that you hear about. He paid it on the cross. When he hung there in that darkness and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ was literally suffering in his inner man the transformation that the Bible calls the second death. He was suffering your eternal damnation, the eternal wrath of God against the eternal Son of God to pay for your sins for eternity. And he did it on the cross. And when he said it's finished, that's all done. It's over. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost because the payment was made. And he could say, into thy hands, I commend my spirit to the Father. And he gave up the ghost. Had he not died physically, you wouldn't have no physical resurrection. And you know that that was a requirement back from Genesis 3, that God wouldn't let Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life because they would live forever in a sin-cursed body. And he didn't just come to redeem your soul. He came to redeem your body. And so the resurrection is a necessity too. But he finishes that on the cross. What he finished the night before was he finished committing God's word to that little flock of believers who were going to carry on the ministry in his absence until he came. So when you go back to chapter 13... the third day I shall be perfected. Here, he's finishing that work of ministry. And that's what he's doing as he goes to Jerusalem. He's going as the prophet. And then he'll go to the cross. Okay, go back to Luke 13. Verse 34. Verse 33 is just pure sarcasm. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. I mean, you just got to go to Jerusalem to die because nobody in Jerusalem was paying attention to what's going on. So he's going to finish his work as a prophet and establish the little flock, and then he's going to die. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. When I read that, that's just compassion. When I read that, I think of that verse back there. When David hears about, for some reason it just sticks in my mind. When David heard about Absalom's death, Joab comes back and tells him that Absalom is dead. I mean, Absalom has stole the kingdom from David, stole it with a kiss, and made David have to run and hide in the caves. And now he's been vindicated. His throne's been secured back for him. And all David's worried about is Absalom. And he cries when he hears about his boy's death. And he cries that it had to have been just a terrible wail down through the corridors of the king's palace. Absalom, Absalom, oh Absalom, my son. Would to God I had died for thee. Absalom, my son, my son. Just that heart-wrenching pathos over a lost boy. And that's the picture here. Christ looking and thinking, he's not at Jerusalem, he's going there. And it just strikes him in his heart, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you?
And that figure, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings.
We've got a wonderful song in the book, Under His Wings I'm Safely Abiding. You know that song? Don't leave the old hymn books and the old songs of the faith for this new tripe that you hear on, you know, where they sing off the wall and sing these little things you dance to. There's no substance in them. There's some, and you go back to the psalmist. In fact, you go back to the book of Ruth, where it starts talking about the shadow of his wing, and you go through the Psalms and you see all the things that Israel's going to miss. Peace and safety and reward and security and his faithfulness, those references to the shadow of his wings. I said, I would have, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Now that verse right there all by itself kills all this theology of predestination and election that comes from theology, Calvinism, just white. I mean, that verse, you would need that verse to do it, but that verse sure does it. I would, but you wouldn't. Ezekiel 33, God says to Israel, why will you die? Turn. Why would you die? This makes no sense. Turn. The verse back in Deuteronomy 30 when Moses tells Israel, God says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. But they chose death. You go through all those passages. You go through Paul when he talks about God being the Savior of all men, especially they that believe. I mean, the Bible's full of this kind of stuff. Then he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, before we leave verse 34, look back at chapter 12 and get chapter 19. Because there's a connection here that you gotta not miss. Chapter 12, verse number 56. Ye hypocrites, ye discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? They have the facility, they have the responsibility of discernment, and they weren't getting it. They could tell the physical stuff, but they couldn't get the spiritual stuff because they were blinded by their unbelief. I would. Look at what I'm doing for you. But you wouldn't. It comes to an end in chapter 19 when he gets to Jerusalem. I hope you listen to the radio program next Sunday morning. At 8:30, I'm going to talk about what happens in verse 28 to verse 40. It's called the triumphal entry in the note in your Bible. If there's anything of the kind. They quote Psalm 118 about Hosea, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and 5 days later they kill him. What kind of triumph was that? What Jesus Christ does is, when he comes into Jerusalem at this point, and the chronology is in John 12, is what he's doing is on the very day that Israel was out selecting the lamb to be offered on the Passover day. Do you remember how they did that? On the 10th day of the month, they took the lamb and they watched him for 3 days, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, and on the 14th day in the evening, they killed him and slew him. Well, it turns out when you look at the chronology in John 12 that
That entry that he made into Jerusalem, verse 28 to 40, is on the 10th day of the month. It's on the very day that Israel is out selecting the Passover lamb to slay that God brought his Passover lamb and said, here he is. And believing eyes were not there to see him. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. That's that heart cry, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. In fact, when you read Matthew, you see that he repeats that expression here. Because Matthew has him repeating those words here. Verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou at this, at least in this thy day, if ye had just discerned this time the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. But the days shall come unto thee, and that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And that's why he finishes chapter 13, behold, your house, the temple. Previously he said, it's my Father's house, but now it's your house, is left unto you desolate. You go over to Matthew, and when he says this in chapter 23, the last verse, he says, behold, your house is left desolate. And the next verse, chapter 24, verse 1, he leaves the temple. They knew what he was saying. He was saying, I'm Jehovah God, and I'm leaving the house, and when I leave, it's empty. It's desolate. And when he died in the temple, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. God reached down and just tore the veil apart. Commentaries miss what that's about. When he tore that veil apart, you know what it demonstrated? What was supposed to be behind that veil in the Holy of Holies? That's where the Shekinah glory of God was supposed to be, the manifestation of His presence. And you know what was back there? Nothing. It was empty. Why? He left. Ichabod, the glory's departed. It's desolate. Verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the second coming. That's when he comes back and fills the temple with his glory. Now, even though Israel is in that condition, and that word desolate there, that's Jeremiah 22 and all those passages back there that talk about God forsaking Israel, but he isn't through with them. He's going to return to them. He didn't replace Israel with you and me. You're not spiritual Israel. You're not replacing Israel. God isn't through with Israel. He's going to come back and finish His program and His plan with Israel. And that just demonstrates the mercy and grace, long-suffering and compassion of God and the faithfulness of God to do what He said He'd do in spite of the failure and sinfulness of man. This wasn't a real high point. This was a moment of brokenheartedness for the Lord, and demonstrates the weary heart, the heavy heart, the compassionate heart with which he's making this journey. And it kind of adds to that thing back in chapter 9 when we were reading there about he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The prophet said he set his face like a flint. He's determined. That's where I'm going. But it's with that kind of a heart. And he's going there knowing the fate that awaits him. All right, well, we'll start chapter 14 next time. Father, thank you tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that as we are able today, having the fullness of your grace revealed to us through the completion of your word, to look back at these events. And although others standing around may not have been able to have entered fully into an understanding of them as Christ would have had, we now can look at them and enter into a real appreciation of His faithfulness, of what Paul calls the faith of Christ, simply to trust you, simply to be willing to do what your word, your plan says to do, knowing that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he did it for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right.